Well, good morning, New Hope family. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be back here, having been away for a little bit. And by the way, I just want to commend you who are certainly tougher than the 11 o'clock crowd that's coming, because you guys are here. You managed to muddle through, springing forward. So it's good to be together here. These are the bold ones right here. You're not as tough as the earlier service, though, just so you know. They're a tough crowd, so... Listen, before we go any further, I wanted to just take a moment just for a family matter. As many of you might already know, here within the New Hope Church family, we have a dear, dear man named Dr. Tom McDill. Some of you will know that Pastor Tom was the senior pastor here of New Hope Church many years ago, in the late 60s through the mid to late 70s. And he left the role of senior pastor here at New Hope to step into the responsibility of president of the Evangelical Free Church of America, the denomination of which our church is a part. Well, this past Wednesday evening, Dr. Tom landed on heaven's shore at 89 years old, just a dear man, a great saint of a man. I've had the privilege, even since we've arrived here these months, to get to know him, and I know many of you know him exceedingly well. I've admired him from afar for years, and to be part of a church family where he is has been special. Well, this coming Tuesday at 10 a.m., we're going to be having a visitation regarding Dr. McDill and his family, and then at 11 o'clock will be his funeral right here in the worship center, followed by a luncheon afterwards. We just wanted you to know he is a unique man relative to this special church family, and we certainly wanted to invite you to pray for his wife Doris and for his kids and their families during this time. And as you do pray, thank God for him, because his fingerprints are all over our church family all these years later. We have so much to be thankful to Jesus for because of Dr. McDill. Well, listen very carefully, if you will, to a parable from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Listen. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. The other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have. But the tax collector, standing off to the side, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself, he will be exalted. Father God, thank you for this love letter called the Bible. Thank you that as a church family, we can gather together and cry out to you in praise and prayer and lean into you with open ears to hear your word, that we might be changed. Change us, O God. May we more and more look like Jesus. May we more and more love him robustly and serve him well. And may that begin with me, oh God. Amen. I can't help but wonder when Zacchaeus first heard this parable. Was it at his tax collector's office? Was it at a drinking party with friends? Was it at the gymnasium there in Jericho? Somebody pulled him aside and said, "Did you hear what? The latest story from that Jesus." "Well, I know. What about it?" "Well, it's about somebody like you, a tax collector." He contrasts a pompous Pharisee with a scorned tax collector and elevates the tax collector as the one who will be exalted because of his humility and brokenness before God. And maybe Zacchaeus went along his way there in the community, walking down the streets, going to the bazaar, sitting with friends or family, all along musing over what he heard. The story that I suspect, like many of the stories of Jesus, probably spread like a wildfire through a dry forest. A story that rocked Zechariah, changing him so that he could not possibly recover. A story that gripped him to the core. A story that got a hold of him. And then comes the day where Zacchaeus gets the word that Jesus is coming into Jericho. The crowd has made their way in. Word is fanning across the town. He's coming, he's coming. And so people are pouring into the streets. They want to see this Jesus, Zacchaeus being one of them. And he's there along the side of the road looking, but he's got a problem. You see, he's shorter than most. He can't see over the crowd. And he can hear the noise, the activity, Jesus and his entourage. He can hear the crowds proclaiming him, calling out to him, but he can't see any of it. And so frustrating as this is, he begins to look around. And then there's that tree leaning over the boulevard. And off he goes to the tree, up into the tree, climbing out onto the branches. Now Zacchaeus has a bird's eye view of what's happening. There is Jesus. There are the disciples. There are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious elite looking onward at this rabbi. The crowds pressing in, hundreds if not thousands. That was the story now for Jesus everywhere he went. Here he comes. He's talking to the crowd. He's stopping here and there. He's healing various people. He's touching those. Here he comes. Here he comes. And now he's right there underneath Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19 fills in the details. Beginning in verse 1, here's what we read. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today." I love this, by the way. Let me pause there. I want you to notice something. There's a great big crowd, possibly thousands of people gathered around. And Jesus, in the midst of the crowd, stops. And he looks up into the tree and he sees Zacchaeus. And he says to him, "Zacchaeus, come down." And don't you know that Zacchaeus there in that tree is thinking, "He knows my name. He knows my name." In the midst of such a crowd, some of you listening to me, some of you hearing my voice right now, you think to yourself, understandably, You think there are hundreds of millions of people scattered all across the globe, red and yellow and black and white, on 6+ continents. And I want you to hear that you think, with all of that sea of humanity, God wouldn't know who I am. He doesn't see me. He's not in tune with my story. But I want you to hear what the testimony of God's word is. In the face of the sea of humanity, Jesus knows a person's name, and not only does he know the name, he wants to spend time with that person. He knows your name. He knows your name, and he wants to spend time with you. Zacchaeus, come on down. I want to spend time with you today. I want to go to your house. That's what the text tells us, and I'm reminded, our Lord knows our names. He knows your name. He wants to spend time with you. Marvelous truth from God's word. Well, I want you to see what happens here. Verse 6, Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Joyfully, the text says. He scurries down the tree and he comes right up to Jesus, stands right there. I picture him just animated. Lord, I'd want you to come to my house. And maybe he reaches and grabs Jesus' elbow and gently turns him and says, we're going to go this way. And the disciples come along. They're right behind Jesus. And they start moving with Zacchaeus toward Zacchaeus' home. Notice the crowds. Oh, by the way, before we get to the crowds, I imagine when they get to the home that there Zacchaeus, in typical hospitality, has a dinner for Jesus. They sit down, they celebrate, it's a wonderful feast. But meanwhile, if you'll look with me right there in verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, the text tells us. The they is the crowd. The crowd includes the Pharisees and the other religious elitists, the religious establishment. But I think it also, and predominantly, is just every man, the boys and girls, the men and women, the old, the young. For whatever reason, though they're happy to oblige Jesus and be there cheering him on, they also don't want him to spend time with the tax collector. It's really a statement about the tax collector and not so much about Jesus. That's how hated Zacchaeus was in the community. We've already established this somewhat here in this series, that the tax collectors were the worst of the worst in society's view, and that Jesus would go spend time with one like him. And the word grumbled there, we've seen it before. We saw it in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus, what does he do? Spends time with a tax collector named Levi. Levi hosts a big banquet in his home. People from all over come and share in that banquet. Other tax collectors and sinners and the religious establishment are out there in the alleyways grumbling. As a matter of fact, we also see it if we trail back into time into the Old Testament, the books of Exodus and Numbers and these books where we find the people of Israel out in the wilderness. Having left the land of Egypt, they're whining and complaining and grumbling against God and against Moses. It's the same word that we find here. They're grumbling. They hate it. They're very upset. By the way, do you grumble? Are you one of those? Stop it. Now, I want you to notice what happens next. Verse 8. Back at Zacchaeus' home, there they are around the table. And it says here, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord. Now, I have to stop here because I love the idea that this man, so scorned by society, and I must admit for some good reason, because he represents people that defraud the culture. He is a corrupt man. That is not only what is revealed in the text, and we'll see some of that in a moment, but it is commonplace for a man of his position to be corrupt politically, economically, socially, and otherwise. So this is not a good man. But somehow, during supper, Jesus and he have bantered back and forth in such a way that this man has now embraced the salvation, the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. And now, as a saved man, he no longer sees Jesus as just some popular figure in town, but he with confidence can stand and say, Lord, not in the sense of sir, but in the fullest sense of master. Jesus is now the one that rules Zacchaeus' life. And so he stands and he says, Lord. And he goes on, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, by the way, in the ancient grammar of that passage, that verse, that phrase, the expectation is, in fact, yes, you have defrauded someone. That's the way the grammar is written. So we might say it this way, because I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, I want to just mention this without belaboring it, that what we find here is Zacchaeus does something he's not asked to do. According to the Old Testament law, the ancient law of the Jewish people, if restitution is to be paid, then you pay about 20% on top of the whole. You give about 20%, a fifth of whatever the whole is. Now, what Zacchaeus is doing is he's saying, well, you know, I'm going to give 50% or more of my earnings, my belongings, to those who are impoverished. And for those whom I have defrauded, notice he's self-aware, he's acknowledging his sin, to those whom I have defrauded, I'm going to give four times as much. So it says something about the nature of Zacchaeus' heart and the life change because of his interplay with Jesus. That Zacchaeus wants to not just meet the law's demands, but exceed them. It is an expression of the fullness of God's work in Zacchaeus' life. And so it is then in verse 9, Jesus says there, today, salvation has come to this house, for this is a son of Abraham. It's a great story. It's a wonderful historical account. I'd like to share with you four observations, and I want to encourage you to write them down. They're fairly simple, although I will admit a couple of them may be a bit wordy. Sorry. Four observations, and then with your permission, what I'd like to do is, after I share those four, I want to just share from my heart for a few moments as your pastor about an opportunity that our church family has. Well, here are the four observations. Here's the first one. No one is beyond the reach of the Lord's saving hand. No one is beyond the reach of the Lord's saving hand. You have this man scorned in society, a self-admitted fraud, a deceiver, a political manipulator. He's gained his material well-being on the backs of his fellow citizens. And if anybody would say, I'm a sinner, it would be a guy like Zacchaeus. And yet, salvation has come to his house. Some of you listening to my voice, you hear me say those words, no one is beyond the reach of the Lord's saving hand. And you say, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done. Pastor, you don't understand the besetting sin that has a grip on my soul. Pastor, you don't know what my longings are and how decrepit they are. Pastor, it might work for another, but it couldn't work for me. That's a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. Listen to me, friend. No one, not even you, is beyond the reach of God's saving hand. A hand that bore a nail in it. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, where he fully paid for your sinfulness, so that you might be covered and therefore cleansed and made whole and forgiven and brand new in the eyes of God. No one is beyond the reach of God's redemptive hand, not you. And I would encourage you right now, with that truth resonating in your mind, to just talk to him right now, this moment, and say, God of heaven, I'm hearing that you would even reach me, a sinner, with all of my muck. And I'm asking you to forgive me because of what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. Because he died to pay for my sinfulness, to pay the penalty, so that I could be made new. I could be declared righteous. I receive that. I believe in Jesus. I trust him by faith. I take hold of the salvation he purchased for me. Because I'm hearing that even I am within your reach, oh God. Right now, tell him. Be one of these white roses next Sunday. Yes. Tell him right now. A second observation, and it's a bit of a mouthful, so pardon me for that. A second observation is this. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, what we have right here is the privilege to live our lives with a kingdom mindset. And so the way I would put it, here's one way I would put it, is appreciating what God has done motivates us to live with a kingdom mindset, motivates us to live on mission for our King Jesus. Appreciating our salvation motivates us to kingdom mission living. What we see with Zacchaeus is, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in Zacchaeus' life, his response is that he's trusting Jesus, and then the fruit of that trust is he's leveraging his whole life to love those around him like he's never done before, to make right those wrongs that exist, to be generous to those in need, really appreciating salvation, rightly appreciating redemption, motivates us to kingdom mission living. If you and I really appreciate that we have been spared the fires of hell because of the shed blood of Christ, then it reframes our whole world, how we think, how we behave, how we process, how generous we are, what we do with our love, our time, our talent, our treasure. And Zacchaeus models that for us. Rightly appreciating salvation motivates us for kingdom mission living. A third observation is this. In God's economy, in God's view of things, in God's economy, and it's an antiquated word I'm about to use here, penitence, not position, is what God values. In God's economy, penitence, not position, is what God values. Penitence is humility, brokenness, contrition, surrender to God. Repentance, the humble spirit, the contrite spirit, as King David talks about in Psalm 51. Penitence is of greater value than position. I say this because Jesus says of Zacchaeus, he is a son of Abraham. Today salvation has come to this house. He is a son of Abraham. But that was anathema to the crowds, because in their mind, a tax collector could never be a true son of Abraham. Son of Abraham being code language, a code word for those who are part of the covenant community of God. They, of course, are part of it, the Pharisees and the scribes, and by virtue of their position. But Jesus says, no, you don't understand. This sinner, now redeemed, is the embodiment of being a son of Abraham. His penitence, his brokenness, his remorsefulness, his repentance solidifies that he's part of God's family, not the position that we have. And in our context, we think of it this way. God's not impressed with the fact that I'm a pastor, or you teach Awana, or that you give money to a great cause. I mean, those are good things. Don't misunderstand me, please. They're good things. But our positions in life, whatever they may be, are not as valuable to God as a broken and contrite spirit. And so penitence, not position, is of more value to God. Don't forget that, friend. And then a last observation, and then I just want to share for a moment here before we close from my heart. A last observation is this: the purpose of Jesus. We see it in verse 10. Jesus has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Now, I want to encourage you to circle Luke 19, verse 10. Put a little star next to it. This is the key verse in the entire Gospel of Luke. It is the theme verse for the Gospel of Luke. So if somebody says to you, what's the Gospel of Luke about? You can say, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. It's the theme of the book. And that's Jesus' purpose. And guess what? It's also ours. It's our purpose. That's part of why we prayed earlier. Pastor Jeff wisely had us just talk to God. And I was just imagining the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of names that just went right up into the throne room as we began praying for people who are lost and who need the hope of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the purpose of Jesus' life, to seek and to save those who are lost. So I ask myself, well, what is my purpose? That's my purpose as well. But what does that look like in my world? What does it look like in our world, in New Hope Church's world? Well, let me just share, if I may, just on a personal level, from a pastor to his friends and to his family, his church family. The mission of New Hope Church, the mission of New Hope Church is to glorify God by loving like Jesus, introducing people to Jesus, and strengthening people in Jesus. Many of you know this. This has been a stated mission for some time, for years. Our vision as a church is to be a diverse, multicultural, multi-ethnic community, Christ-centered community of all peoples. It's a marvelous vision, a marvelous vision. Some might ask, well, how do we unpack this vision? How do we unpack this mission? And there's a variety of ways, but what I'd like to do is share with you what at this season are five strategic points, and they're real simple. And so let me ask you to do something with me, would you? Let me ask you, if you would, to just take your hand right here, put it in front of you, and with palm up like this, okay? And just real quickly, I want to run through. The five fingers represent the five strategic points that define how we're going to help seek and save those who are lost. Here's the first one, church planting. We're going to be a church planting church. Here's the second one, small groups. We're going to be a church of small groups. We call them life groups here at New Hope. Here's the third one. Here's the third one. It is leadership development. We want to be a church that is developing leaders. I'll talk about these more in a second in detail. The fourth one is stewardship. We want to be a church that properly stewards our time, our talent, our treasure, our very lives for kingdom purposes. And then the fifth one is, we want to be the leading multicultural, multi-ethnic church in our region. Five things. Now, I want you to notice the hand is put forward open-handed, like as if you're gifting somebody something. It's not a stiff arm and it's not a fist. It's an open hand that shows humility. That's intentional. Humility, the penitent spirit, open-handed, gifting someone. And what we want to do is gift those around us these five things. Now, you can put your hand down a moment, and let me just elaborate on them briefly. We are going to be a church that is planting churches. The number one way to share the gospel and to disciple people is through the planting of more churches. And we're going to do that. We're going to launch a movement from New Hope Church that by God's grace, should Jesus tarry over time, we're going to be methodically and regularly planting churches here in our community, in our region, and around the globe. And by God's grace, within the next 2 or 3 months, we will be able to unpack for you the formulation of a church plant that is happening behind the scenes right now, so that we can all come together and cheer it on and pray and champion, and maybe even a few of you would say, I'd like to go and be a part of that, and we're going to get behind that. With regard to our small groups, life groups we call them, and you'll hear me say for years to come, that is the backbone of this church in terms of fellowship. We've got wonderful bigger groups, adult Sunday communities, celebrate recovery, a whole host of things. But life is lived best in small community among friends, where you can sharpen each other and love each other through thick and thin. And so small groups, life groups, is going to be the backbone of our church. It already is in many ways. We've got many already unfolding. They're wonderful. And if you're not in one, I urge you, when the opportunity presents itself, to jump in. We want to develop leaders. God has blessed this church. We have immense resources. We're positioned in a region that is looking for leadership. By God's grace, He has raised us up to be one of those leading churches. And so we want to develop women and men who will go into their community, into the region, across the globe, representing Jesus in whatever realm. We want to help them theologically, biblically. As far as servant leadership goes, we want to be a resource church that develops leaders. Fourth, I call it stewardship. It comes out of Jeremiah chapter 29, where Jeremiah finds God saying to the people of Israel as they are in exile, God says to the people, they're in exile, He says, go, build up your families, build up your homes, and pray for and engage the city in which you live. And care for the welfare, the well-being of the people around you. And as you care for the welfare of those around you, then I will return unto you blessing. We want to go and be a blessing to the people around us. We want to learn how to live our lives so that we know our vocation, whether you're a banker or a welder or a school teacher or a cop, or whatever your vocation is, it matters for kingdom purposes. It is a holy ministry before a holy God. It's not compartmentalized. We want to close the gap between Sunday worship and Monday work so that all of the week and every endeavor in which we find ourselves is worship and kingdom work. That's stewardship of our time, our talent, and our treasure. And then finally, I'm absolutely convinced God is calling New Hope Church to be one of the leading multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-economic congregations in this region so that we can look more and more like the gathering that we see in Revelation chapter 7. Jesus says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We say, well, if His will is to be done on earth like in heaven, what happened in heaven? And one of the fullest portraits of this is Revelation 7, where we see people from all tribes, all tongues, come together around the person of Jesus, worshiping Him. We want to look like that. We want to lead the way on that. We want to model to a watching world Revelation 7 Christianity, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So now, church planting. Right now, life groups, leadership development, stewardship. Christ-centered community of all people. Somebody says to you, tell me about New Hope Church. You can say to them, stick out your hand. And you can just rattle off all five. And now you know five things to pray for, five things to get behind, five things to celebrate and champion and own, so that the Zacchaeuses of the world can say boldly and joyfully, today salvation has come to my house because New Hope Church joined Jesus in seeking and saving the lost. Would you pray with me? Father God, oh, may we be those people that in all humility, a penitent spirit, put out our hands open-palmed to serve and to gift those around us, pursuing and telling the so great story of salvation to those who are lost, and modeling the kind of Christianity that glorifies you and changes the world, that many a Zacchaeus may be saved. Make it so, and make it begin with all of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. We'll see you next week, friends.